I titled today's lesson, Who Can You Blame? When I was kind of going through the lesson, studying it, I originally titled it, You Brought This On Yourself. And for some reason, which I don't normally do, well, I got thinking about it, and I know sometimes I make songs, and I thought, well, maybe I just better look this up. And so I did a search and for You Brought This On Yourself, and found out that it's a song that's out now that's, we'll just say it's not so nice. And so I changed that title of the lesson to Who Can You Blame? Or Who Do You Blame? And so with that in mind, I really want us to kind of walk through this text here. We're in John chapter 7 and 8. And if you looked at that at all, John chapter 7 and 8 is just so full, so rich. It's just one of those texts that's really difficult to teach the entire thing. There's so many lessons in the text. And so what I thought we would do is I would just kind of walk through the passages here with you. That as we walk through them, I would kind of just skim through them and make some comments along the way. And then at the end, I would try to tie it all together. And so just kind of giving you the idea of how I go through these. One of the things that we have to keep in mind as we go through this study on the harmony of the Gospels is that each writer is presenting the gospel is they're presenting Jesus in a different light. In other words, each one's presenting him with a different emphasis. For instance, remember we talked about with Matthew, that Matthew's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and he says that Jesus is the King of Kings. Over and over and over again, you'll see that emphasis throughout Matthew. When you come to Luke's gospel, or to Mark's gospel, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is the suffering servant. And just you'll see that emphasized over and over. You come to Luke, and of course Luke is the physician, and so he's the great physician in Luke. But then when you come to John's gospel, John is the last gospel that was written, and John's going to say over and over, Jesus is God. It's really that simple. This is the Messiah. Jesus is God. And he's going to emphasize that just over and over. He's the one. He's the great I am. And you'll see that throughout John's gospel. So for the first 7.5 chapters of the Gospel of John, we see over and over him emphasizing, this is the Messiah, this is God. And so when you come to verse 12 of chapter 7, you see this division in the people. And you see it there in verse 12, and he says there's much grumbling among the people concerning him. And so what you've got here is you've got one group of people, they're saying, no way. There's no way this is Jesus, because it just can't be. I mean, there's no way this could possibly be Jesus, the Messiah. And so, but then there's another group. Well, when you listen to his teaching, when you hear what he said, we've never heard teaching like this ever before. And so Jesus says to him, he says, look, I'm just teaching to you what God has said for me to teach. I'm just relaying his words to you. That's all I'm doing. I'm telling you what God has said for me to teach. And so what God said this, and because of that, you're trying to kill me. And then when you get to verse 20, they say, we're trying to kill you? What do you mean? Are you crazy? We haven't tried to kill you whatsoever. And he says, well, wait a minute. Yeah, you did. Don't you remember a year ago? A year ago, I was here at this very same feast. And remember, he came to the town there, and the guy's laying beside the pool, and he's waiting for somebody to pick him up and put him into the pool so that he can be healed. And Jesus said, the guy's been laying there for 38 years. No one's ever helped him. And I came along and I healed him. And when I healed him, though, it was the Sabbath. And because of that, you tried to kill me. A year ago, I was here, and that's what you did. And so Jesus goes to them, and he says, this is what happened. And he says, look, this doesn't even make sense. You tried to kill me for healing a man on the Sabbath. Here's my question for you. And Jesus asked him a question. He says, when it comes to circumcision, will you circumcise someone on the Sabbath? Do you perform the ritual of circumcision on the Sabbath? And they go, well, yeah, we do that. And he goes, why? Well, why do you do that on the Sabbath? He says, well, the reason you do that on the Sabbath is because that law came to Abraham before the law given to Moses, right? In other words, when the law was given to Moses, you already had been told to circumcise people, and that was before it. So because that was before the law of Abraham, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, before Moses, you said, well, okay, we'll keep doing that on the Sabbath because God gave us that before he gave us this. And so you perform circumcisions on Sunday. He said, now understand, all circumcisions deal with is one part of the body. It only deals with one part of the body. I came along and I healed someone's entire body, and you get angry with me for doing that. He said, now how much sense does that make to you that you can deal with one part of the body, but I deal with the whole body on Sabbath, but you say you can't do that and you want to kill me for doing that? And so there's this division. And it just keeps on. There keeps on being this division. And some of the people are starting to go, well, you know, they said they were going to kill him. They said they were going to kill him, and he's right here. If they really wanted to kill him, why don't they just come do it? Maybe the reason why they don't kill him is because they know that he really is the Messiah. And so they won't kill him because they know that he's the Messiah. Maybe that's what we should be worshiping, this guy. He could be the Messiah. But then they go, no, no, no. There's another group that says, no, wait a minute. Just think about this. Do we know where that guy's from? Do we know where Jesus is from? Well, yeah, we all know he's from Nazareth, right? And so if he's from Nazareth, we know that when the Messiah comes, you're not going to know where he come from. That was one of the beliefs that they had, that no one would know where the Messiah was coming from. And so since we know where Jesus is from, Nazareth, can't be the Messiah because we won't know where the Messiah has come from. So notice what Jesus starts doing when you get to verse 28. He starts using this phrase, I am. He begins using it in verse 28. He uses it again there in verse 29. The division starts getting greater. It starts getting even more pronounced at that time. The crowds are believing in him, and the religious leaders are going, no, no way. And the crowds keep going, well, yeah, I believe he is the Messiah. And the religious leaders go, no, 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 there's no way. And then something happens in verse 37 that we really don't get, that we really don't understand because we don't understand the full picture. Look at verse 37 when Jesus says, now on the last day. Now, that's really, really, really important. We don't understand it. What is he talking about? He's talking about the last day of the feast. The feast that he's there in Jerusalem at lasts for 8 days. And it's the last day of the feast. And you go, well, why is that important? Because here's what would happen on the last day. On the 8th day of the feast that was held there in Jerusalem, the priest would go to the pool of Siloam. That pool, remember where the guy was laying beside? He would go to that pool and he would gather up water. And they would have this huge parade with him carrying the water, the people walking along with him, singing, dancing, literally praising God, all the way from the pool, all the way back to the temple. Huge parade, huge goings on. And so they had all these shouts going on, and when he would get back to the temple, he would go up to this bowl that was there beside the altar. And he would pour this water into the bowl, and from the bowl it would go out through a tube into the altar, down through the base of the altar. And the priest would stand there and pour this water into it. And what it was, of course, it was symbolizing was God's provision for them. In other words, God's providing this for us. God is making provisions for us. And so you've got that picture in your mind. He's standing there and he's pouring this water into the altar there at the temple. And what does Jesus do? While he's pouring the water, Jesus stands up and notice what he says, verse 37. He's pouring the water and he says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, for from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. That's pretty profound, right? I mean, the priest is standing there pouring this water, and what's going to happen? That water's going to end, right? I mean, he's going to finish pouring the water that he had collected. And it's going to be over with. And it's going to stop. And what Jesus says, but the water, literally what he's talking about here is the Spirit that I'm going to give you, it will never end. The priest runs out of water and Jesus says, I'll give you a Spirit that will never, ever end. And so some go, you know, this has got to be him. I mean, anyone who would say that, this has got to be the Messiah. This has got to be the one who is coming to deliver us. Others are going, no, no, you know, it can't be. And look at verse 43 a division occurred in the crowd because of him. What do we do? What do we do? You know, do we believe him? Don't we believe him? Do we believe him? Don't we believe him? And so the next story that comes in the section here is the story of the woman caught in adultery. Now, you need to notice something concerning this story. Notice the bracket that begins in verse 53. In your Bible, there should be a bracket that starts that verse. If you look over in chapter 8, verse 11, at the end of verse 11, there should be another bracket, right? What does that mean? If it's got a bracket in it, it means it wasn't in the original manuscript. It wasn't in the original manuscript, and so it was added at some point later. Now, that doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It just means that it was added later. That's all it means. Doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Doesn't mean that it isn't inspired. It just means that it happened later. So what are the facts of the story here? It's early morning. It's early in the morning, and Jesus is already at the temple. He's there. He's at the temple, and he's teaching already early in the morning. There are people there that are already listening to him already that early in the morning. And so they start showing up to hear him. And as these people show up to hear him, he's teaching, and some of the religious leaders walk in. Now, the religious leaders are literally, they're the pastors. They're the elders. And they walk in, and they bring this married woman that they had caught with a man. Not her husband. They'd caught her in the very act of intimacy with another man. We know that the law required that at least two people had to have actually seen them committing the act. And so they come in there and say, we have two people that actually have seen this. And so they throw her at Jesus' feet and they say, what do you say we should do with her? What do you say we should do with her? Now, at this point, Jesus starts writing in the dirt. And for those of you who have been a part of the church for a long time, you've heard sermons on this and you probably have read commentaries concerning this. Let me tell you now what he wrote. He's writing there in the dirt. And you can read in some commentaries and they'll talk about that he was writing their sins, the men that were there, their sins, or that he was writing out the law, or that he was, here's what he was doing. We don't know. We don't have a clue as to what we have no earthly idea. It's not the point. The point is he's there doodling in the dirt. He doesn't respond to them. They were expecting him to say, do this. And he just starts doodling in the dirt. And he's writing there in the dirt, and he's drawing there in the dirt, and what does he say? Well, he says verse 7, right? He straightens up and he says to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Man. And he's right back to doodling in the dirt again. He's right back to drawing in the dirt. Says that, whoever doesn't have a sin among you, stone her. And then he starts drawing in the dirt again. Now, I have to confess that I learned something here in studying this text that I really didn't know before. I've always thought, and I've always been taught, that the reason why they turn away, when you come to verse 9 here, it says they turned away and walked away. And I've always been taught that the reason why they turned away is because they realized their self-righteousness. That they realized that they had sinned, and so they turned and walked away. And that they were guilty. But when you look at the text, what was their sin? Why did they suddenly walk away? Was it their self-righteousness from before, or that they remembered some sin they did when they were 10 years old, or what was it? What did Jesus say to them? Look at what Jesus says to them. The one of you without sin concerning what? This woman. This matter. This one that's right here. We're not talking about some sins from last month, last year, this morning. The one of you without sin concerning this matter, concerning this woman caught in adultery. Here's what he's saying to them. You know you set this up. You know you set all this up. You know that there's no way that two of you just happen to be there and caught this woman in the very act. There's no way that just happened to happen. It's early in the morning, right? I mean, you two people just didn't happen to stroll by their bedroom and it was a setup. And you know that you set this up. Where's the man that you caught her with? He's just as guilty, right? I mean, she's committing adultery with another man. The law required for him to be stoned also. Where is he? You understand? They're guilty in this matter concerning this woman. Where's her husband? Doesn't mention her husband. I mean, you would think he would be there, right? And so what you have here in the passage is the older ones leave first because they know they're the ones who plotted this whole thing out. They set it up, they got the man, they put him there with a woman, they said, okay, they plotted the whole thing, and now they bring her to Jesus. Now here's the whole point in all this. You remember what Jesus is doing? It's early morning, he's there in a temple, and what's he doing? He's teaching, right? There's a crowd there, and he's teaching. Wouldn't you love to know what text he was teaching from? I mean, how would you like to be in the middle of a message on mercy and they throw this woman in the door? We don't know what he's teaching on here from the Old Testament. We know that he's teaching. What was the lesson for those that were sitting there listening to him that very morning? I mean, think about this woman. Most likely she's thrown in there naked at his feet. I mean... She's caught with a man, not her husband, in the very act. I mean, how much shame, how much embarrassment is she facing right now at this moment? I mean, this would be front page news type stuff, right? I mean, you would say this is what happened, and everybody would be talking about it. Did you hear what happened to Mary? Did you hear what happened to so-and-so? Did you hear? I mean, everybody would be talking about it. And she's thrown at Jesus' feet. And what's the thought that's going through her mind at that point in time? And I don't know that I've ever really thought about that before. What does she think is about to happen to her? I'd always just thought about Jesus and His mercy and the self-righteous men. What are thoughts going through her mind at that time? She knows she's guilty, right? She did do what they said she did. She knows that she's naked. She knows that the punishment for this is death. She thinks she's about to receive the just punishment of the law for what she's done. I mean, maybe she's even seen someone stoned before. And she remembers how brutal it was. I mean, you know, rock after rock after rock just pelting her and how brutal and that's going through her mind. And finally, what would happen is someone, just as an act of mercy, would walk up to the person and pick up a huge stone and just plunk it down on top of their head and kill them and put them out of their misery. And she's thinking, that's what's about to happen to me, right? That she knows that's what she gets, that's what she deserves. But instead, what happens to her? Jesus says what? Go and sin no more. Well, I mean, what's the lesson? I mean, she's there. The people are there. This is a merciful Savior. I mean, He's going to rescue me? I'm supposed to die. I deserve to die, and He's going to save me? You understand? Does she understand that He's going to pay the price for her sin? Probably not. But what she knows is, this is an act of mercy. And everyone witnessing it, everyone that's hearing him say, says, oh my goodness, that's merciful. How merciful is that? And so everyone has seen this act of mercy. I mean, and he's going to forgive her. He's forgiving her, and he knows she's guilty. And if he's willing to forgive her, and he knows that she's guilty, maybe he will what? Forgive me. Maybe he'll forgive me too. What a merciful Savior this is. And so then what the text does, immediately it goes back to the scene. We got our little brackets, and we can tell they just kind of inserted this here, but he's right back to the scene where he was before, right back to the incident, right back to the day of the feast, the last day of the feast. And so he's there. They're in Jerusalem, and Jesus starts the I Ams. And he starts with the I Ams. And you'll see that, but there's still this division among the people. This is the Messiah. No, it's not. This is the Messiah. No, it's not. And notice what Jesus says about it in verse 21. And he says again to them, so he's talking to the people, some of you think that I'm the Messiah, some of you think that I'm not. I go away and you'll seek me and you'll die in your sin. Where I'm going, you can't come. Where is he going? Where is he going? Heaven, right? He's going to heaven. Y'all can't come there. That's what he's saying. I'm going to heaven. You can't come there. Now, why can't you come there? Now, this is really, really important, right? If he's going to go to heaven, and I'm going to tell you that you can't come there, that's got to be important for us to know why these people can't come there. And so we really need to look at this. And what does he say? Because you're dying in your sin. The reason why you can't come to heaven, the reason why you religious people can't get into heaven is because you're dying in your sin. You're dying without having your sins forgiven. You're dying without your sins being atoned for. You're dying without the penalty being paid for your sin. That's why you can't get into heaven. And he says, look, when you die in your sins, you never go to the place where Jesus is going to dwell forever. That's crazy sounding to these people. I mean, but it's still happening today, right? There's still people dying today. There are still people just like them dying and going to eternity without Him. He's in heaven and they're not. They die in their sin. They die without forgiveness. And who do they blame? What Jesus says is, you're fully culpable. You're fully responsible. You're dying in your iniquities, and you're the only one to blame. The consequence of unbelief, the consequence of rejection, it's always out of the presence of God. Always out of the presence of God. And that's what he tells them here, is you're not going to be in my presence. It's not annihilation. You'll hear that sometime. Annihilation meaning that you just cease to exist. You just don't exist any longer. It's not soul sleep where you just kind of go to sleep and you're out there. Or it's not nothingness. You just cease to be. It's eternal. It's a rejection, and Jesus says, "You reject me, and the blame's all on you." Now, here's what I want to do in the time that's left for us, since many people choose this rejection. It's really important for us to look at the text here and understand what John is saying. And as we examine the text, then we examine ourselves. And so that's what we want to do. In verse 21 here, he says, you die in your sins. How is it that happens? How does someone die in their sins? Why does someone die in their sins? And so we look at that. Now, I'm going to give you four reasons or four ways to guarantee that you'll die in your sins. Four ways to guarantee that you'll die in your sins. Here's the first one. Be self-righteous. Be self-righteous. And we're going to deal more with this next week. I'll go on and tell you that now because I've been having to deal with it for the last week already in my own life. So you're going to get some of it next week. Be self-righteous. How is it that happens? The first guaranteed way to die in your sins is to be content with your own ability to please God. That's what self-righteousness is. It's your content and your own ability to please God. And what we mean by that is that you believe that you can be good enough, you can be moral enough, you can be religious enough, you can pray enough, you can go to church enough, your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. That you believe that you can, your good deeds can outweigh your bad deeds enough, you're self-righteous. Look what he says in verse 22. what the Jews say. So the Jews are saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, what are they saying there? Why do they say this? I mean, it really doesn't make sense. He's just said, where I'm going, you can't go, and we said he's going to heaven. Now, why would they say, now, wait a minute, is he talking about killing himself? Or you understand what they're saying? They're saying just the opposite of that. They're saying he's going to commit suicide. And the Jews believe that if you commit suicide, you went to the darkest part of hell. Not just hell, but the darkest part of hell. And so what they're saying is this. That they've twisted Jesus' words to mean that he says he's going to hell, that he's going to kill himself, and he's going to go to the darkest part of hell, and we're going to heaven. Because we can't be where you are, because we're not going to hell, we're going to heaven. And so here Jesus is telling them, I'm going to heaven, and they're going, no, Jesus is saying he's going to kill himself and he's going to hell. They're saying just the opposite of what he's saying. They're mocking him is what they're doing. It's really ignorant mocking, but that's what they're doing. They're just mocking him because of their own self-righteousness. You understand that's what they're saying? They mock him because they think they don't need a Savior. They're going to heaven. I have no need of a Savior. I'm going to heaven. The whole idea of them dying in their sins, that's crazy to them. After all, they're spiritual, right? I mean, they're the religious ones. They're orthodox. They read their Bibles. They go to church. They say their prayers. They do those. They live moral lives. So they've got to be going to heaven. So he must be talking about that he's going to go to hell because that's not going to be where they are. They've kept all the laws, and every Sunday they've been in church. They have absolutely no idea that they would ever not go to heaven. They're sure that they're going to heaven. But they're so self-righteous that even Jesus warning them, it's a joke to them, and they're going to die in their sin. They're literally going to laugh until they die and laugh at Jesus. And so self-righteousness will have you dying in your sin, will guarantee that you will die in your sin. They're so self-righteous that they're willing to mock their Savior. He's come to save them, and he's telling them that here's what you have to do to be saved, and they're mocking him. You understand how deadly self-righteousness is? It's a guarantee that you're going to die in your sins. If you're not willing to admit your inability to save yourself, if you're not willing to admit that your good works have nothing whatsoever to do with you getting to heaven, if you're not willing to admit that your religious activities, your ceremonies, your prayers, all those things, your church attendance, your giving, none of those things have anything to do with whether or not you're going to heaven. It has nothing to do with your salvation. You're going to die in your sin. I mean, that's what he's telling them. Here's what he says. Just be certain that you don't need saving. If you're certain that you don't need saving, if you invent this lifestyle of religion that fits you, if you never ever are willing to admit that you need a Savior, if you're not willing to cry out to God and say, be merciful to me, a sinner, you remember the thief. If you're just going to trust your works, trust what your religion does for you, trust your rituals, that's a guarantee that you're going to die in your sin by being self-righteous. Second way, second guarantee that you're going to die in your sin is to be preoccupied with the things of this world. Jesus says, you're of this world, I'm not of this world. And you go, well, what's he talking about? What does he mean when he says that? When Jesus says you're of this world, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the invisible spiritual realm of this world. He's talking about Satan, right? Satan is the god of this age, the god of this world. And so Satan has orchestrated this system here on this earth. And it's a system of belief. It's a system of morality. It's a system of religion. It's a system of ideologies. There's psychology. There's philosophy. There's theology. And Satan's developed all those things. And you believe them. You trust them, not God's Word. You see, that's what he's saying. For a person to die in their sin, all they have to do is just believe the lies of Satan. If you believe the lies of Satan, if you're sold out to the system of this world, if you just love that system, then you're guaranteed that you're going to die in your sin. And so first off, we would say be self-righteous. Secondly, we would say be enamored with this world. Be earthbound. Be sold out to the philosophies of this world. Thirdly, be unbelieving. Look what he says in verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. It's the third guaranteed way to be certain that you'll die in your sin. That you have no one to blame, be unbelieving. I mean, that's really all it takes, be unbelieving. The only way to escape hell is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you say, well, what do you have to believe? Well, what does he say here? What does Jesus say here in verse 24? Unless you believe that what? I am He. You understand what he's saying there? He's saying here the name of God. Do you remember way back when? The great I Am, right? All the way back in Genesis, he talks about I am that I am. And he's saying, unless you believe in the name of God, unless you believe that I am God, unless you believe that I am the one from God, that He sent me, that I am the great I Am Himself, unless you believe that I am, then you don't believe in me. Well, what does I am mean? Well, what does that mean when you say I am? It means all that He is. Unless you believe that all that God is, all that Jesus is, unless you believe in that, then you don't believe in Him. Unless you believe the truth about me is what Jesus is saying, that's it. So how does one become a Christian? By believing the truth about Jesus Christ. You must believe that Christ is who He is. And if you don't believe that Christ is who He is, then you're not a Christian. And you say, well, what all does that entail when you say that you've got to believe in Jesus about who He is? What does that encompass? If you ask your friends, if you ask those you come in contact with, whether it be through school, whether it be through work, or whether it be just, you know, wherever you work out, if you ask those people if they believe in Jesus, I believe most of them all would say, well, yeah, absolutely, I believe in Jesus. But what do they believe about Him? What do they believe about Jesus? And that's what he's saying here, unless you believe that I am He. What do you have to believe to be a Christian? That's really what we're saying. Kind of important, right? And I've listed them there in your notes. The first thing I listed is eternal Trinity. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. That's the Trinity. You understand? He's going to say here in this chapter, before Abraham was, I am. Anything less than the Trinity makes Jesus something that He's not. Anything less than that makes Him something other than who He is. And so, God says He is three persons in one. And you go, well, I don't understand that. I don't either. I don't either. I don't understand that. I don't understand God is three persons in one. And I can't explain it to you. But let me tell you this. I can't explain to you how they could set a camera up here right now, this very moment, start filming me, and someone in China could get on the internet and watch it this very moment. I have no idea how they can possibly do that. My mind just can't conceive that. But I know that they can. I can't explain the Trinity. But I know that the Trinity is real. You see, it's real. If you deny the Trinity, then you deny who Jesus is. So what does that mean? So when the Mormon comes along and says that I'm a Christian, no, you're not. You don't believe in the Trinity. When the Jehovah's Witness comes along and says, I'm a Christian, no, you're not. You don't believe in the Trinity. You're not going to heaven. When Jesus says, I'm going to heaven and you're not going there, that's who He's talking to. It doesn't matter how moral you are, what system of religion you're following, what ideology you're following, you're not going there. And you go, well, I don't like that. That's pretty harsh. I mean, what gives you the right to say this is the way it is? He says, unless you believe that I am He. And that's what he's talking about. Secondly, unless you believe in the incarnation. By incarnation, what we mean is that he came to the earth here in human form. That in bodily form, not some spirit, not some mystical, magical. He came in bodily form here on the earth in time and space. He was born of a virgin. And he came here on this earth and he spent time here on earth some 33 years in human form. And while he was here, he lived a sinless life. And that sinless life is what is imputed to you or to those who believe. That's what we mean by the incarnation. So unless you believe in the Trinity, unless you believe that he came here in bodily form, lived a sinless life, born of a virgin. Thirdly, that he died on the cross as atonement for sin as a substitute. He died on the cross as atonement for our sin as our substitute. And really all we're saying there is that he paid the price for the sins of all those who would ever believe. He paid the price for the sins for all those who would ever believe. His death satisfied completely the payment that God required, and he paid for it completely for all those who would ever believe. That's what the atonement is. And then fourthly, that he rose on the third day and now sits with the Father. That there was a resurrection. That he's not still there in the grave. That he's not in hell. That he is sitting with the Father now. You understand if you don't believe those things, you're not a Christian? It doesn't matter how moral your friends are. It doesn't matter how good they are. It doesn't matter how nice they are. It doesn't matter how much they go to church. Well, what about those people who say, well, they believe in God? They're not Christians. If they don't believe these things, they will die in their sins. Well, what about the people that believe all of these things about Jesus, but then they add some other things to it, you know, like works, that they've got to live a certain kind of life, that you've got to get baptized, that you've got to be a member of their church. They won't get to heaven. You understand? They've added things to the gospel that aren't there. And you say, well, why? Because they're not willing to recognize that it's Christ and Christ alone, that he completely paid the price in his sacrifice. Any attempt to add anything to negates it. If we're trying to add more stuff to Christ, then we're just negating it. Grace is no longer grace, right? And so if you try to do something to earn anything on it, or if you try to add something to it that you're doing, then you've misunderstood the gospel. Christianity is full of people who have a lot of information about who God is and about Christ. They have all kinds of information about it. You understand, I've been beating it to death here. These people kept going, this could be him. No, it's not. This could be him. No, it's not. And they've got all kinds of information about him, but they're not willing to believe that I am he. And so Jesus alone is saying, it's me and it's me alone, and it's nothing else. I'm the complete sacrifice for sin, and there's nothing else. And so when we hear Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that. And he's going to go, depart from me what? I never knew you. And they're going to go, well, wait a minute. I believe this about you, and I believe this about you, and I believe... And he's going to go, but you also believe this. And yeah, but you also believe that, and you add that. And that's not the gospel. And so Jesus says to them, unless you believe, in verse 24, unless you believe that I am who I am, unless you believe, you're going to die in your sins, unless you believe that I am he, only then can your sins be forgiven. And only then will you be able to spend eternity with me. There's one final guarantee that we will die in our sins. Be willfully ignorant. Be willfully ignorant. It's in the very next verse, verse 25. And so they're saying to him, who are you? And Jesus says to him, what have I been saying to you? How thick are you people? I mean, how dense can you be? It's who are you, Jesus? Well, I mean, you say all these things, and we keep thinking, well, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. And he says, look, this is unbelievable. I mean, you people, you've got to have gotten it by now. He says, look, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? From the very beginning, he says, look, I've been speaking to you over and over and over again. Everything that I've been saying to you has been the very Word of God. And now, just to show how thick you are, you say, verse 27, and they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the things of God, about the Father. What do you mean? He goes, they didn't even realize that he had been talking to them about God? He says, even though he said it over and over again, I and the Father are one. I don't speak anything of my own initiative. I don't speak anything of my own self. What the Father says to me, that is what I say. And all of that he's saying all over again to them. They've heard it all. And he says, what is this? This is mockery. I mean, really, it is. They're just mocking him now. Who do you think you are? I mean, that's really what they're saying to him. Who do you think you are? I mean, what gives you the right to stand up here in the synagogue today and tell us these things that you have no right to do that whatsoever? I mean, you're making statements that give... What gives you the right to make them? I mean, are you a prophet? Do you have the right to say those things? Who do you think you are speaking to us in that way? It's willful ignorance on their part. Why are they willfully ignorant? John 3 makes it pretty clear to us, right? Remember in John 3, this is where Jesus says, men love darkness rather than light, right? They love it. He says, look, it's dark because they want it dark. That's the way they want it. It's dark because you love your sin. And because you love your sin, it's willful darkness on your part. You're in the dark, and that's the way you want it because you love your sin. And so they refuse to know him because they love their sin. You want to die in your sin, be self-righteous, be earthbound, be unbelieving, and be willfully ignorant, and you'll die in your sin. Just continue in the course that you're on now. Just believe you're good enough to get there on your own. Just believe that you can carry on this love affair with human ideologies or human wisdom, and just trust in that. Just refuse to believe the great truths about Christ. Love your sin more than you love God. And what happens to you is you're going to die in your sin. And see, the cross is set there before you, and you stumble all over it. That's what he's really saying. I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to die for you, and I'm going to pay the penalty of your sin, and you're going to fall all over it. Why would anyone die in their sin? Because you're self-righteous. Because you love yourself more than you love God. Because you're good enough the way you are to get to heaven. Because your good's going to outweigh your bad. Because you love the world too much. Because you refuse to believe. You just refuse to believe, and you're going to stay ignorant. And he says the price is going to be all eternity. And what you hear him say over and over and over again, next week especially we'll deal with it, he who has an ear, let him hear. And they go, we don't understand what you're talking about. And he goes, you're right. You're right. You don't have an ear to hear. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll take any questions or comments that you may have. Father, the words here from the very lips of Jesus they're so powerful. How can anyone reject him, Father? But we know that we do. Father, help us to apply this lesson to our lives. As I said at the very beginning, Father, for us to examine ourselves first before we start thinking of others who need to hear this. Father, we do know that others desperately need to hear this. Father, maybe even some in this room. And we would pray, Father, that your Spirit's power would break the grip that's got them of their self-righteousness, of the world, of unbelief, and, Father, of their love of sin. And, Father, we realize that you have to break that grip. Father, help us as believers to live lives that understand your mercy, that fully understand that except for your grace and mercy in our life, sin would still have its grip on us. We are such a sinful, sinful people. Help us to be bold, Father, in our witness to those who may even claim to know you. Father, we all have friends, family, associates that claim to know you. But Father, when we go through things such as this, we know that they would not articulate the same things. They have a belief in a system. They have a belief in you, but not a belief in who you are as the great I Am. Father, help us to be bold. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.